Be reading from three passages this morning, from Psalm 2, from Matthew 2, and from Revelation chapter 11. Please turn in your Bibles first to Psalm 2. That's page 526 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 2, this is the Word of God. Let us hear it. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And then from Matthew chapter 2, read the first 18 verses. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And finally, from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, at verse 15. This is what John saw when the seventh trumpet was sounded. We'll read verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Here ends the reading of God's word. As we go through today, I'll be asking you to look at several short passages that we'll read during the sermon, so please keep your Bibles handy. Let's ask God for him to open his word to us. Lord, we, as people who know our own sins, we are always partly in darkness, yet you have given us the light of your word, and you've given us the Holy Spirit because you love us as your redeemed people. So now, open your word to us and bring it home to our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this time of year in the United States, there are many performances of the oratorio "The Messiah" by George Frederick Handel. You can attend a performance by professional musicians and singers in Symphony Hall, Boston, or you can perform. There are performances by amateur singers in any number of community choruses. And if you yourself want to sing it, there are Messiah sing-ins in which you can often participate. The text of the text of the Messiah comes from the Scriptures. It was assembled by the English librettist Charles Jennens around 1740 from many passages in both the Old and New Testaments. And the text was then given to Handel to compose the music. As you may know, it's quite a lengthy oratorio, and bits and pieces are often omitted just for time's sake when it's sung. But one piece that is never omitted is the Hallelujah Chorus, arguably the best known and most loved choral piece in the English language. The words of the Hallelujah Chorus are taken from three places in the book of Revelation, two places in chapter 19 and one place in chapter 11, which we just read. The words are as follows: "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah." The chorus, the Hallelujah Chorus, comes at the end of part two of the Messiah, the part which describes the death of Jesus Christ, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sending out of his servants to preach the good news of the gospel in all the earth. The words have been chosen thoughtfully. Christ's atoning death is described in several selections. For instance, "All we like sheep have gone astray" from Isaiah 53, and the resurrection from Psalm 16, "But thou didst not leave his soul in hell." his ascension and enthronement in heaven from Psalm 24 and Hebrews 1. A descending out of his servants to preach the gospel from Psalm 68 and Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Throughout this part of the Messiah, there's a build-up to the Hallelujah Chorus, in which Jesus is declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you follow the text closely, the build-up is quite noticeable. But as you approach the Hallelujah Chorus, a somewhat jarring note is struck. Right before the chorus, there are no less than four pieces, three solos and a chorus, which describe strong opposition to Jesus, the Messiah. Strikingly, the words of all four of these pieces come from Psalm 2, which we've just read. And they describe in particular the rejection of the kingship of the Messiah by the kings of the earth and the Messiah's response. If you're familiar with the Messiah, the four pieces are, why do the nations rage? Let us break their bonds asunder. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh, and thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And Charles Jennens placed these four pieces immediately before the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, why, we might ask, would Charles Jennens have decided to place so much emphasis on this rather unpleasant topic of opposition to Jesus as King? We can't ask him because he's long dead, but I would suggest that if we look at the scriptures, we'll see that he actually represented rather well what the scripture teaches about the opposition of earthly rulers to the authority of the Messiah. We'll have three sections here to this sermon. Look first at what some key New Testament passages tell us about the kingship of Jesus Christ. That will be the main part of the sermon. Then more briefly, what Psalm 2 says about how earthly rulers should respond to the kingship of the Messiah. And thirdly, we'll have some concluding thoughts about the importance of this for us today. So first of all, we'll look at what some key New Testament passages tell us about the kingship of Jesus Christ. Throughout his ministry, Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're the same thing. But for most of Jesus' three-year ministry, he didn't state explicitly that he himself was the king of the kingdom. Explicit references to Jesus' kingship are concentrated particularly at his birth, in the marvelous words of the wise men which we just read, and in the events leading to his death. In the opening verse of the New Testament, Jesus is described as the son of David. And after he's born, we're told in chapter 2 that wise men, or magi as they're called in some translations, came from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? As we read, when King Herod heard about Jesus' birth, he saw Jesus as a threat to his kingship. And in fury and desperation, Herod brutally slaughtered all the little boys of Bethlehem under 2 years old in a vain attempt to destroy the Messiah. That's how Jesus' life on earth began, with the king of the country that he was born into trying to destroy him because he had been proclaimed to be, by the wise men, king of the Jews. Now, as we said, Jesus didn't assert his kingship explicitly very much in his earthly ministry. But in the last week of his life, with full knowledge of what was ahead of him, Jesus began to make his kingship more clear. The first thing we see of that is his triumphal entry as king into Jerusalem in Matthew 21. Matthew states in his gospel that Jesus did this in direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says this, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's noteworthy that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey as King of Peace and not on a charger as a military conqueror. But it was nevertheless very clear to all who saw him that he was indeed telling the daughter of Zion that he was entering Jerusalem as its king, the King of the Jews. Also, during that week before his death, Jesus taught his disciples about his kingship in words that showed that he anticipated receiving a kingship that was greater even than his kingship over the Jews, a kingship with greater authority. We'll look at this greater kingship more shortly, but we mention it now because Jesus taught about it during the week that led up to his death. In Matthew 24, just a few days before he was arrested, Jesus described to his disciples his second coming as king, when he said, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Clearly here speaking of a kingship with authority much greater than his kingship over just the Jews. And in the following chapter, chapter 25, Jesus taught about the day of judgment, teaching his disciples on that day that he will, as he said, sit on the throne of his glory, that all nations will be gathered before him to be judged. And having divided the sheep from the goats, he said, the king, that's what he calls himself, the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed." Again, Jesus describing in anticipation a kingship much greater than his kingship over the Jews. So during this last week before he died, Jesus himself drew attention to his kingly authority and power. And his authority and power as king were actually key issues that led to his death. As you may remember, when he was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, Jesus affirmed his kingly authority when responding to a question they asked. The high priest, you may remember, asked if he was the Son of God, and he responded and said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The same words that he had used just a couple of days earlier when he taught his disciples. After the Sanhedrin were done with Jesus, he was taken to the governor, you may recall, Pontius Pilate. And again, he affirmed his kingship there when questioned. Pilate, you may remember, asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews then became the particular focus of his enemies' taunts. When Pilate delivered him to the soldiers, we're told that the soldiers stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, twisted a crown of thorns, and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And at Pilate's direction, when they crucified him, they put over his head a sign that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And as he hung on the cross, his life ebbing away, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." After Jesus had ascended to heaven, the early church recognized that Jesus' ill-treatment, to put it mildly, Jesus' ill-treatment by the Sanhedrin and Pilate and the soldiers was in direct fulfillment of Psalm 2. I invite you now, please, to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and we'll read verses 23 to 28 there. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. This is shortly before shortly after Pentecost. The apostles Peter and John had been arrested and hauled before the Sanhedrin, as Jesus had been. On this occasion, the Sanhedrin could find no good reason to punish them. So they grudgingly let them go. And verse 23 then we'll start our reading. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your father, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and then this of course is a quote from Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people blot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And notice now their explanation in verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, quote from Psalm 2, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So, at both the beginning and the end of Jesus' life on earth, he was proclaimed as King of the Jews. And at both the beginning and the end of his life, it was particularly because Jesus was proclaimed as king that his enemies determined to destroy him. And the early church recognized that opposition was a partial fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 2 about the kings of the earth gathering to oppose the Messiah. But that's not all that the New Testament has to say about Jesus' kingship. When Jesus was raised from the dead by his Father, the New Testament teaches that he was given greater kingly authority. Greater kingly authority. Authority indeed over all things. The Apostle Paul summarized this bestowal of authority in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 and invite you also please to turn your Bibles there at this time also. Philippians 2, verse 8. Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice that it is because of his perfect work on the cross that Jesus has been given the name above every name. See, it says, therefore in verse 9, God has highly exalted him. The name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow. This is Jesus' greater kingship, referred to theologically as his mediatorial kingship. And it's called his mediatorial kingship because he received that kingship as a result of his work as a mediator on the cross, and because he is now both mediator and king in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things. And the New Testament shows that Jesus understood well that he had been bestowed with that authority upon his resurrection. After his resurrection and before his ascension, when he gave his disciples the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The most staggering claim of authority that anyone could ever make. Jesus understood well the authority that he had been given. Now this greater kingship, this post-resurrection authority of Jesus is very significant. And it's taught clearly in the latter part of the New Testament. In the book of Revelation in particular, Jesus is described in the language of Psalm 2 as ruling the nations with a rod of iron. in three separate contexts in the book of Revelation. We'll read just one of them, but we'll note the other two. In Revelation 2, in Jesus' message to the church in Thyatira, his rule is referred to as a rule with a rod of iron. Then in Revelation 12, in the vision of the woman clothed with the sun, Jesus is described as the male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And finally, more fully, in Revelation chapter 19, he's again described as ruling with the rod of iron. I invite you now to turn to this passage also. Revelation 19, verse 11. I think there's value in reading these passages because it becomes more clear to us that these are indeed saying these what is being claimed for them. Revelation 19 at verse 11. Now, this is John speaking. Now, says John, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And of course, this is Jesus Christ on the white horse. And the repeated use of the term rod of iron, ruling the nations with a rod of iron in the book of Revelation, is very significant. This passage describes the awesome power of Jesus as clearly as any in the New Testament, and makes clear that Jesus will indeed judge those nations and those rulers who oppose him. And while you still have your Bibles open, notice the next verse. It's immediately after this, what we've just read, that Jesus is declared to be, verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The phrase taken up by Charles Jennens very appropriately to describe Jesus in the Hallelujah Chorus. Jesus Christ indeed possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He is indeed King of Kings, and as the rod of iron language makes clear, he will judge earthly rulers who oppose him. And then, next, our second main point then is what Psalm 2 says about how earthly rulers should respond to the kingship of the Messiah. What Psalm 2 says about how earthly rulers should respond to the kingship of the Messiah. We've seen the importance of Psalm 2 from quotes and concepts drawn from that psalm in a number of New Testament books. I'm now going to read again the last three verses of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the last three verses, verses 10 through 12. Jesus, God the Father, speaking to the kings of the earth. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The earlier verses of Psalm 2 have made clear the authority and power that the Messiah had been given over the rulers of the earth. These last three verses specifically call upon the kings of the earth to acknowledge that authority. To be wise, it says, to be instructed, to serve the Lord with fear, and to kiss the Son. That is, to acknowledge his authority with the kiss of fealty, the expression of submission and dedication that a vassal owes to his lord. It describes homage. Then the psalm ends with a warning. The warning of the Messiah's anger if the rulers of the earth do not bow. Now, few rulers of nations today, if any, bow the knee to the authority of Jesus the Messiah. And many Christians today would question if it really matters whether they do or not. I would argue that it does matter for several reasons, not the least of which is that both the Bible and human history show that power without ultimate accountability is very dangerous. Power without ultimate accountability is very dangerous. Civil rulers, like all of us, are sinful human beings. And when they get ensconced into positions of power, they can start to feel that they can do whatever they like. It's evident to some degree even in countries like the U.S., where there are constitutional checks and balances. Let me give an example. It's an example that I may have mentioned to some of you in conversation before, but I think it's a rather telling example of what happens when there is power without a sense of ultimate accountability. You may or may not be familiar with a book called The Brethren by Bob Woodward and Scott Armstrong. It's a book about the U.S. Supreme Court that was written about 35 years ago. The book records an interaction between the Chief Justice at that time, Chief Justice Warren Burger, and one of the Associate Justices of the court about a case that was then before the court. The Associate Justice had pointed out to Justice Burger that what he was proposing to do with the case was not constitutional, and consequently that the court could not rule as the Chief Justice wished. The Chief Justice's response was memorable. "We're the Supreme Court," he said. "We can do anything that we want. We're the Supreme Court. We can do anything that we want." Stunning words. They show that even in a democracy with many human checks and balances, power can be intoxicating. And those who are in positions of power and who don't recognize their accountability can feel that they can do whatever they want. I don't know the exact date of that conversation, but it was somewhere around 1973, the year that the Supreme Court delivered to the country the right to abortion on demand, asserting, contrary to all prior legal understanding, that abortion was an inherent constitutional right. It was a decision which one of the dissenting justices, Justice Byron White, described correctly as an exercise in raw judicial power. In so doing, the court brought about a legal slaughter of helpless innocents, as Herod had done 2,000 years before, only that the scale of what the U.S. Supreme Court initiated was many times larger, and the practice of abortion on demand continues unabated today. This is the kind of thing that can happen when civil rulers do not have a proper sense of accountability to the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, much more could be said about the implications of these verses from Psalm 2, but there is not time today. But in summary, we need to recognize that the Scripture teaches that Jesus, Messiah, is King of the kings of the earth, that the kings of the earth, rulers, will have to render account to Jesus for how they rule, that terrible things can happen when rulers have no sense of ultimate accountability to Jesus Christ, that if the rulers of the earth do not love and serve and fear him, his wrath will indeed come upon them. And so, going back to what we said at the start about why these passages from Psalm 2 have been included in the Messiah right before the Hallelujah chorus, I would say that Charles Jennens appears to have understood well the teaching of the Scriptures about the opposition of earthly rulers to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And he represented it well in his choice of biblical text for the Messiah. Well, some concluding thoughts and two particular things to take away and ponder. First, briefly thinking again about what civil rulers owe to Jesus, and then finally what we owe to Jesus. But first, what civil rulers owe to Jesus. The Bible teaches that all authority to govern is authority delegated from God. In particular, as we noted, the scripture teaches that civil rulers receive their authority from Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. The kingship of Jesus Christ is a very foreign teaching for people in our secular society today. But it's a biblical teaching nevertheless. It's actually the foundation for a just civil order. It's part of the prophetic responsibility of the church to tell the rulers what God's word says about the authority of the Messiah. Psalm 2 verse 10 says, "Be instructed, you judges of the earth." It's a big subject. But as people who know God and believe in the truthfulness of his word, I would say that we do need to take whatever opportunity God gives us to remind those who rule over us gently, respectfully, and persistently that they need to fear God, that they need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and they need to rule in accord with his word. That's what civil rulers owe to Jesus Christ. And then finally, what we believers in Jesus Christ owe to him. When we read Matthew 2, we saw two very different responses to the birth of Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, didn't we? On the one hand, we saw King Herod, furious, desperate, ruthless, doing all he could to destroy the Messiah. And his response was very much in keeping with the response of the kings of the earth described prophetically in Psalm 2. Herod failed, and doubtless has received from King Jesus his just desert. But on the other hand, we saw a very different response, the response of the wise men. The wise men who came seeking the King of the Jews because, as they said, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." The wise men, the Magi, came to acknowledge the kingly authority of the Messiah, yes. But they didn't come just to acknowledge him as King of the Jews. It says that they, in Matthew 2, that when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. They recognized that the child born in Bethlehem is much more than a human king. They recognized that he is God, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed says, God to be worshipped. Many years before, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would indeed be both God and King. It's in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah said this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus Christ is both God and King, and as such we owe him our worship. And the New Testament makes clear that Jesus' exaltation as King over all things actually provides a huge additional reason for us to worship him. Did you notice that when we read from Revelation 11 at the start, that it says that loud voices in heaven proclaimed that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Loud voices, it says. Loud voices. We might ask why. Well, it's because it's very important news. News that everyone in heaven and earth must hear. and news that demands response. The very next verse records the response of the 24 elders, the elders who in Revelation were continually surrounding God's throne, representing the church in the Old and New Testaments. It says when they heard this proclamation by the loud voices, that the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. The Magi fell down and worshipped. The 24 elders fell on their faces and worshipped. We surely owe him nothing less. And so today, with the wise men, with the 24 elders, with Charles Jennings, and with all who love the name of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, let us fall on our faces before him in love, in worship, in glad submission. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Let us pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we prostrate ourselves before you, full of majesty and glory as you are. And we praise you that in the fullness of time you did send forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. And we praise you, Lord, that you granted him all authority and power in heaven and on earth as a result of his perfect work on the cross. Lord, we could not begin to bring you the worship that you deserve, but we do bow, we fall on our faces before you, acknowledging your greatness and your might and your power, and giving thanks to you. Receive, O Lord God, our worship, and exalt your Son in the sight of all men in heaven and on earth. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.